Before we begin this morning, I have a couple of housekeeping chores to take care of. One, Pat Beach is recording and taking the recordings of these lessons and sending them up to John and Carol Ward in Arkansas. So housekeeping number one is, John and Carol, when you hear this, hello. Number two, and more important for those who are here, as I walk around this morning, maybe put my hand in the pocket or something, some of you may notice that Millie let me forget my belt this morning. But you might be worrying about that. Don't worry. I have plenty of capacity to keep my pants up without my belt. So you don't need to be concerned. There will be no problems this morning. Job chapter 13. We are in Job's last speech in the first round of speeches. And it will go through the end of chapter 14. In chapter 15, we're going to begin the second round of speeches. And it will go through the end of chapter 21. Bildad's first speech in the second round is going to be chapter 15. And you ought to look at that for next Sunday morning. And since it's just one chapter and we may get through it fairly quickly, why don't you go ahead and look at Job's first speech in the second round of speeches, his fourth speech overall, which is found in the next two chapters, 16 and 17. In chapter 13, we're ready for the third verse. Job desires to speak to the Almighty and to argue with God. You'll recall that as we progressed through this round of speeches, this first round, Eliphaz made the first speech, Bildad the second, and Zophar the third, and each of those individuals became increasingly caustic and hard on Job. Now, Job has been rather straight with them as well. And here in chapter 13, though he has been discussing with them, and though, as we pointed out in the introductory material, Job spends some time in talking about God, Job wants to take a step beyond what these gentlemen do. He not only wants to talk about God, he wants to talk to God. And that's where we find him in chapter 13, verse 3. I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. And Job is going to do some of that in his book, but before he talks to God, Job has some rather hard things to say about his friends. He deals them a few heavy blows. Verse 4, but you sneer with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that it would become your wisdom. Number 1, Job accuses them of falsehood. What you say is not true. Now, we know that Job and the friends shared philosophical and theological ideas, because we have seen areas of agreement between what the friends are saying and what Job is saying. But there is a substantial area of disagreement because, as we have noted, these individuals, these three friends, have assumed that Job is a sinner and that everything Job is enduring is because of his sin. So, number 1, Job charges them with lies, falsehoods. Number 2, Job charges them with incompetence. You are worthless physicians. You have come to cure me. You have come to make me whole. You have come to assuage my grief. You have come to ease my pain. But instead, you have made things more difficult. How many of you have been to doctors like that? That's what Job is saying to these folks. You are worthless physicians. You would be better off if you just kept your mouth shut. What was it Abraham Lincoln said? Better to keep your mouth shut and let men think you a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And that is precisely what these friends had done. Job tells them, oh, that you would be completely... It took 7 days to break the silence. And once the talking got started, Job is telling them, if that's all you've got to say, if you can't do any better than that, you'd be better off just keep your mouth closed. And you would appear a lot smarter. And that it would become your wisdom. In verses 6 to 12, Job shows that he has not just shut out any concern for his friends. In verses 6 to 12, Job shows concern for the spiritual safety and welfare of his friends by presuming his friends who are presuming to plead the case for God. And he suggests to them that when they presume to plead the case for God, to decide what God is doing and why God is doing it, that they are in grave danger. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for Him? Will you show partiality for Him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when He examines you, or will you deceive Him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not His majesty terrify you and the dread of Him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. But Job is terrified of God. And he's suggesting that his friends would do well to have a little bit of fear of God too. Instead of standing up and presuming that they are as smart as God and that they can speak for God, that they know where God is coming from. Now, we can know where God is coming from when God tells us. And He has given us His Word, and we can read it, and we can understand it. But how many of us sometimes get into trouble because when God has not spoken, we presume to speak for God? That's dangerous, brethren. Deuteronomy 29:29. All right. Things have been revealed unto us that we might know. We can know. But sometimes God just hasn't spoken, and we can sometimes get on a real high horse, riding down roads where God hasn't given us a map. And we're pretty good at telling people where to turn and where to go, and maybe even where they're going if they don't agree with our opinions. Now, where God has spoken, there is no room for disagreement. But where God has not spoken, man dare not speak for God. We need to fall before God. We need to fear before Him. And that's what Job is telling his friends. You'd be better. You'd be better off if you'd listen to God and hear what God has to say and fear Him and His commandments like I do. Will not His majesty terrify you and the dread of Him fall on you? Well, people tell, perfect love cast out fear. We shouldn't be afraid of God. And I agree with that. To an extent. You know, when I was growing up, I loved my daddy. And my daddy loved me. But I also knew, as much as I loved him and as much as I thought he loved me most of the time, once in a while I thought maybe I wasn't too sure about that. I also understood that it could be a fearful thing to fall into his hands under the wrong condition. I think Eric might tell you the same thing about me. But the right kind of fear, of offending, of transgressing, of going beyond that which is written, of not doing that which my Heavenly Father wants me to do, there is nothing wrong with that kind of fear. Verses 13 to 19, now Job sort of cleared the air. He's had his say to his friends. And he is able now to express himself. He's ready to speak out, and he's going to speak out regardless of the consequences. Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Now, what he's saying there is not abundantly clear. But the gist of what he's saying there seems to be, why should I take any risk at all? Why should I take my life in my hands? Why should I take any risk? But I'm going to. I'm going to talk. I'm going to have my say. And I will take the consequences of what I say. Is Job complaining? Is Job getting ready to complain to God? And if Job is getting ready to complain to God, does that mean, Job, you really don't love God? I see by your looks you don't even understand the question. Trying to gain an understanding. Job is asking why. He's going to ask. That's the first word in question in verse 14, why. We're going to see some more whys as we go down through chapter 13 and 14. He's trying to get some understanding. He wants to know why, and he's getting ready to complain about it. Now, we don't like complainers, do we? Let me ask you something. And you don't need to raise your hand, because some of you in here may be neighbors, and you get all concerned about this. As the Bible says, is it I, Lord? But do you have complainers in your neighborhood? Well, how are you today? Oh, I'm down in the back. My lumbago's got me. Well, how are things going? It's going terrible. I just feel some. You got an hour? I'll tell you about it. But when you want to have coffee with somebody, is that the person you call over? Not in this lifetime. Nobody likes a complainer. You know, not too long ago, I read some articles in the paper about complainers. And it pointed out that if there is a complainer in the office, who is always coming down and who is always telling everybody what is wrong at the office and never has a positive suggestion about what can be done, nobody likes that person. That person never gets along on the job. That person never is advanced on the job. And that person is probably going to lose the job unless he or she happens to be the child of the owner. And then all of those rules, you know, fade away. They don't apply. Well, why? Because nobody likes a complainer. But now let me take it a step further. Where do we usually complain the most? We come up here to the church house. And we walk in, and our lumbago does have us down in the back. And somebody says, how are you today? I say, oh, just fine. No problem. Doing great. Because we don't want to complain. Things don't go to please us at church, on the job, wherever. And we don't complain at church. We don't complain on the job. But let us get home. And Bertie just gives it to Leon big time. Only I think I just got a confession. Do we not tend to complain most around those whom we love? Why do we do that? Support and encouragement? We can be who we are there. And we can give expression to our feelings, our innermost thoughts, our complaints, because we believe that those folks love us, and they will, as Leon said, support us, give us comfort and understanding. And we don't think we're going to get that at the church house or on the job somewhere. But we think that the husband or the wife or the children will at least care and be concerned. And so there we tend to complain more than anywhere else. It seems to me that when Job complains in relationship to God, that it is evidence on the part of Job that Job believes that God cares and that God will listen. I think God will hear our complaints and in our prayers and in our talks with God. Why should we be afraid to go to God and tell our Heavenly Father about the innermost longings and even the complaints that we have? The things we don't understand. The things we wrestle with. I think God expects us to do that. God wants us to do that. And Job is going to have his say. Then let come on me what may. Verse 15, he defends his ways to God's face. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. Let whatever consequence comes on me, come on me. But I'm going to have my say to God, and if my say to God should result in my being slain, yet will I trust him. Yet will I hope in him. Now, I don't know what translation you have this morning, but there are various translations of verse 15, and some of them seem almost absolutely the opposite. Though he slay me, I forget which translation it is. One says, there is no hope. And you can read the commentators and you can go back and forth. But as I suggested last Wednesday morning, the understanding of this passage basically deals upon your understanding of the context. And the translation can, based upon the language, be understood to go either way. Is there any hope in this passage? I think we will see hope as we come down through the passage. Job speaks of his salvation in verse 16. He speaks of his vindication in verse 18. All of those things, it seems to me, register hope. Expectation, positive expectation. And therefore, it seems to me that the translation, as I've read it here in the New American Standard, or as it is in the King James, yet will I trust in him, is the appropriate translation in this passage. Job is defending his ways to God. Now, when we reach this point, have we established anything? The answer, I think, is yes. Do you recall where we started in the book of Job? Is there any such thing as pure love for love's sake? Is there any such thing as serving God because you love him and not because you are expecting something good? Satan says no. And there has been a test. We're going to put Job's faith to the test. And God is going to take away the hedge of protection. And God is going to permit Satan, first of all, to take away everything that Job has. And Satan comes back and says, "Now, God, that was a pretty good test, but you sort of tied one hand behind my back because you wouldn't let me touch Job." And God said, "Really? I'll just untie that hand. You go and you do whatever you want to do to Job, short of taking his life." And the next thing we see is Job's wife coming out and saying, "Job, why don't you just do what Satan wants?" I'm paraphrasing, obviously. "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And then we see Job as he is afflicted. We don't really understand what happened to Job. But as we read it in the Scripture, we can understand that he is in excruciating pain, sitting on the ash heap, with sores that are oozing and stabbing, and scratching himself with a broken piece of pottery. Brother Bill was telling me just before class began of his visit to a lady this last week who had had a gold shot, which apparently is given for arthritis. And she had a reaction, and Bill said it just turned her flesh into raw hamburger. Now some of you went, "Ooh." And those who didn't do it outwardly cringed on the end. That's where Job is. He didn't get a gold shot. But that's the kind of shape Job is in. And Job is trying to understand, but whether he ever understands or not, he reaches this point and he says, "I'm going to have my say to God, and even as a result of that, if he should slay me, yet will I trust him, yet will I hope in him." And I suggest to you that when we reach this point, the contest is over. I know we've got 2 rounds of speeches left. Job and his friends are going to continue to sort of slug it out on earth here for a while. But when Job comes out with this assertion of faith and confidence in God, "Whatever happens, yet will I trust in him," the contest is over, and it has been demonstrated beyond any question that there is such a thing. As a faith in and a love for and a service to God that does not expect anything in return, that is just an outpouring of God to God because of his nature and because of his concern and because of his creation of man. The contest is over. It does mean something. There is such a thing as unconditional faith, and there is such a thing as love, without any ulterior motive at all. Job has demonstrated it. "This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. If I were a sinner, as you say I am, would I dare to come into the presence of God and speak to him this way? Listen carefully to my speech, and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold now, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I should be silent and die. I prepared my case, and I'm going to win." Job was confident of his vindication. He did not expect any contradiction. "He's going to contend with me." And I think this demonstrates Job's ultimate faith in God as a God of justice And that if Job can only be tried, if he can talk with God and lay out his case before God, that he will in fact be acquitted. Verses 20 to 28 expresses Job's strong will to fellowship with God. And here he speaks once more directly to God. Only two things do not do to me, then I will not hide from thy face. Remove thy hand from me, and let not the dread of thee terrify me. Now, I'm not sure how Job classifies two things here, because there are several things mentioned. But apparently he has two main categories here and some subparts. It doesn't really bother me where the division is made. Remove thy hand from me, and let not the dread of thee terrify me. Then call and I will answer, or let me speak, then reply to me. Number one, Job wants relief. Number two, verses 23 to 25, he wants an explanation in the form of a bill of indictment. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why dost thou hide thy face and consider me thine enemy? Wilt thou cause a driven leaf to tremble, or wilt thou pursue the dry chaff? Verse 25 there is a continuing expression of Job's frailty, which we've seen throughout his speeches. For thou dost write bitter things against me, and dost make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. Thou dost put my feet in stocks, and dost watch all my paths. Thou dost set a limit for the soles of my feet. While I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Job wants relief. He wants an explanation. God has written. He apparently has charged him, because remember, Job feels that maybe God looks upon him as a sinner. God certainly has separated, Job feels God has separated himself from Job, and that God is watching after him, watching all his paths, just looking to see what Job has done, where he has sinned, and all the way Job is a frail thing, and he cannot do anything in relationship to God. He cannot respond to him at all. As far as power is concerned, he is powerless before Almighty God. Chapter 14. We have seen Job throughout the speeches that he has made as he oscillates between hope and despair. Sometimes he has more hope, sometimes he has less. Sometimes he has more despair, sometimes he has less. But one thing that we cannot say about Job is that his mood is always uniform. He is sort of human, like the rest of us. He has his ups, he has his downs. Obviously, in this circumstance, his ups are still pretty far down. In this particular speech, we have seen a greater calmness. We have seen a calmness that on occasion even approaches confidence. Verse 15 of chapter 13, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. In chapter 14, there is a regression to his earlier despair and hopelessness, except for a brief surge of faith that we'll see down in verses 14 to 17. Chapter 13 ended with a discussion of the frailty of man. Chapter 14 begins with the same reflection on the misery and the brevity of human life. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. A passage that we have heard read on many occasions at funerals, where we are dealing with the brevity of life, even at its longest. Thou also dost open thine eyes on him and bring him into judgment with thyself. Man's helplessness shows how really powerless he is and how powerless he will be when God brings him into judgment, of which Job speaks in verse 3. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set, so that he cannot pass. Turn thy gaze from him, that he may rest, until he fulfills his day like a hired man. Job certainly recognizes that human sin, but he seems to be saying to God, God, human sin, but why persecute them for wrongdoing? They're soon going to be dead. So what difference does it make anyway? Why make such a fuss, God, because they're going to be gone pretty soon anyway? So like the grandkids, I guess. They come into town, they make a big fuss, but you don't get on them because you can send them home. Not the way you treated your kids that you had to keep around. And that's what Job is saying. God, they're not going to be here long. So why don't you just overlook? Why make such a fuss? They really can't bother you. You're too great. You're too powerful. You might want to think of some of the comments we made back in chapter 7, verses 19 to 21, which some suggest is parallel to this. And that is a common association with the passage. And it is a good point to make. There is some question based on the commentators whether that is what Job really has in mind here or not, but certainly is a practical lesson and a good lesson. And it is something that, as discussed, would, as Job has done in other places, at least cause our minds to move forward to the cross, a vantage point that Job did not have. And an emphasis that certainly there is no man who can make anyone clean. It is something that God can do. As a matter of fact, while we're talking about that verse, there are a number of textual problems in the book of Job that I just sort of resolve as I think they ought to be resolved, and then I don't discuss them because I don't think they're pertinent to what we're doing here. In another type class somewhere, maybe they would be. But that's not the purpose for which we've come together, and I think it would be rather useless as far as providing you some benefit is concerned. But obviously, when you say, who can make the clean, the unclean clean? No one. Folks read that and have a problem with it. Now, what would the problem be? God can. And so there are some of the ancient translations that tried to get around that problem by understanding that to mean and writing out, who can make the unclean clean? No one but God. And so, again, while it is certainly a true principle, it is questionable that that's really what Job has in mind here. Any other questions or comments? We've got the first bell rung on us. All right. And that's an important lesson to learn and to remember in studying Scripture, and especially in studying the book of Job. The Bible is a true book, but not everything in it is true. Now, that seems contradictory, doesn't it? But it's not. The best illustration of that, I think, is found in Genesis, where the statement of the serpent was truthfully recorded, thou shalt not surely die. But the statement of the serpent was not true. And so as you read through the book of Job, you need to remember that, and particularly as we're reading the statements of the friends, that what they say is truthfully recorded, but not everything they say may be true. It's accurately recorded, but you've got to pay very close attention to what they say. As a matter of fact, when we get over to the end of Job, you'll recall chapter 42. God is going to pick out one of the friends. They'll talk about all three of them, but he's going to name one, Eliphaz, I believe. And he's going to say of him, yeah, he's in trouble because he did not speak true things about me. What he said is truthfully recorded. But God himself said, what he said is not all true. Now, you and I need to be careful as we go through in studying those speeches before we take something that they say and say it's not true. Because we found some things that they've said that are true as far as they go. They are true in general, but they certainly don't apply to Job. And they didn't help Job at all. You have to figure out what they mean in context. You have to figure out which is true. And that is true in a trial. Because people have different vantage points, different viewpoints. That's why you have what's called a finder of fact to sift through that. All right. Second bell is rung, but Leon makes a good point. And growing out of what he says, another thing we need to remember is, as he told about the young prophet and the old prophet, and the old prophet coming out, and contrary to what God had told the young prophet, said, God told me to tell you to come back to my house. The fact that when men speak, they precede their statements with the two words, God said, does not guarantee its truthfulness. The only thing that guarantees its truthfulness is this book. And if it's not in this book, you can say God said 1,000 times and it doesn't make it true. It may be it doesn't contradict Scripture. But in any event, it should not be attributed to God unless God did say it in His book. Then it can be attributed to God because we know God said it. This is the test of whether it's God's message or not. All righty. Appreciate your presence this morning. We didn't get as far as I wanted. We'll spend most of our time next Lord's Day morning in chapter 14, on 14 to 17, and then we'll get at least into the first speech of Eliphaz in chapter 15.